couldn't help thinking we're singing Walking in Sunlight. Not much of that outside, but plenty of it in here. And it's good to have all of you with us tonight. We have some visiting, and we want you to feel welcome. We're glad you came, and we hope you can come back again as our meeting progresses each night at 7 o'clock through the week. Tomorrow night, I want to talk to you about the question, is it of heaven or of men? And then on Tuesday night, we'll be talking about fulfilled prophecy, proof that the Bible came from God. And on Wednesday night, we'll be talking about one another passages. And then on Thursday night, keeping the church pure. And Friday night, we'll be studying about the conversion of the Secretary of the Treasury. And I hope that you'll find something in that list that will pique your interest and cause you not only to want to come, but to bring somebody with you. Sometimes people ask me, what night would be a good time to bring my neighbor or somebody I work with to the meeting? And I always tell them the same thing. Anytime you can get them to come is a good time, because it's good for anybody to hear any part of the truth anytime. I want to study with you a little while tonight about sound doctrine. And our study will be centered in the book of Titus. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Titus is just a short book. There are three chapters in it. It was addressed by Paul to a younger preacher, a Greek preacher. Paul was associated with Timothy very often, but he was also associated with Titus. He had great confidence in Titus. He entrusted him with delivering the letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter. It was pretty stiff, you remember that letter. He had to correct a number of things that were going on among them. And he entrusted Titus with that responsibility and waited for Titus to bring him word as to how they received it. And when he got word from Titus, he said, I was refreshed by Titus when he came and told him that they had received it in a good spirit and were trying to make the corrections that he had asked them to. So the book of Titus now is addressed to this young Greek evangelist. He had left him on the island of Crete, where there were some congregations. Remember when Paul and Barnabas started their first preaching journey, they sailed to Crete and went through that island, and then from there on over to the southern coast of Asia Minor and began that loop where they established churches in a number of places, then came back later and ordained elders in those churches. Well, Titus was a trusted preacher of the gospel. Paul had left him at Crete for the purpose of ordaining elders in the various cities where churches existed so they might be brought to completeness. He said that you were to set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. But the subject of sound doctrine repeats itself throughout this short epistle. For example, in the first chapter, down at verse 9, he said that the elders, he gave qualifications of elders in this section. And in verse 9, he said of elders that they are to hold fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince or convict the gainsayers. So there were some gainsayers among the early Christians, some who spoke against the truth, who taught error. And they could not be tolerated. He said they had to be corrected. And elders of the church are to protect the flock against such teachers. And he said they are to use sound doctrine to do that. Then later on in this same chapter, in verse 11, he said the mouths of these teachers must be stopped. In verse 13, he said that they are to be rebuked sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So already we've been introduced to sound doctrine and now sound faith, sound in the faith. Then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said to Titus, you speak the things which become or which befit sound doctrine. There it is again. Then on down in verse 2, he said the aged men are to be sound in faith. That's the second time that's occurred. Then down in verses 7 and 8, he said, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. That is, here is teaching that's not corrupted. Sound teaching. Gravity and sincerity. He said sound speech. There's another, there it is again, that word sound. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Then down in verse 15 of the second chapter, he said, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Titus was authorized to teach sound doctrine. And he said, you're to do that and don't let anybody despise you. Don't let anybody discourage you or hold you in such contempt that you're intimidated about teaching this doctrine. What is sound doctrine? Well, the word doctrine simply means teaching. And the word sound means wholesome or healthy. So sound doctrine would be healthy teaching, wholesome teaching. Now, in order for it to be healthy or wholesome, it has to come from the right place. And we're going to emphasize that as we proceed here tonight in our study. Sound doctrine. First thing I want to talk to you about sound doctrine, is the revelation of it. How did God reveal it? The word revelation means an uncovering or an exposure. The book of Revelation is a book of uncovering. That is, here's something that God exposed. He laid it bare. And so it's revealed, made known. And so God revealed sound doctrine. And he did it in his own time and in his own way. We sing a song sometime, in his time. God does things in his own time and in his own way. Now, in the first chapter of Titus, we're introduced to this revelation of the sound doctrine. Let's look at it. He said, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus my own son after the common faith. Now, you notice in this passage that Paul said that God in due times had manifested his word. Manifest means to make known. So God had revealed or made known his word, but Paul said he did it in due time. What does that mean? Well, that means when the time was most suitable, in the most appropriate time. When Jesus came into the world, it was the most appropriate time in all the annals of human history for him to do that. Jesus didn't come in the time of Abraham. He was promised. In that time, God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And Jesus was the one who was to come to do that. He did not come in the time of Moses. Moses was a great servant of God, but God didn't choose to make known the fullness of his will, to reveal the fullness of his will in Moses' time. He revealed the law, but not the fullness of the gospel, not the time of Moses. He didn't choose to do that in the time of the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. No, he said God has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Now, this idea of the due time is mentioned in a number of other passages. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul said, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law. So there is such a time then as the due time or the fullness of time. That is, when everything had been accomplished that needed to be accomplished, the time was now full and ripe for this work to be done. In Ephesians 1, in verse 10, Paul said that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God had revealed his son. And so all of these expressions mean the same thing. Why was it the fullness of time? Why was it the due time when God revealed the gospel through preaching, as he mentions here in this passage? Well, it is the fullness of time, or the due time, from a number of standpoints. First of all, there was one empire which ruled the known world, from the British Isles to the Persian Gulf, or from up in northern Europe, all the way around the rim of northern Africa. The Roman Empire prevailed. And there was some degree of safety provided by that. It was a wicked empire in many ways. But there was also a certain peace that they had established. And you could go from one part of the empire to another. one government that ruled the known world at this time. Not only was that so, but there was one language for the most part that bound people together. There were several languages spoken in different places, of course. But the Greek language had prevailed, the language of the soldiers of Alexander the Great. And when Rome conquered Greece, there was a sense in which the Grecian culture conquered Rome. And so the Greek language was spoken throughout the known world. It was understood, and it was a suitable vehicle upon which God could transport his mind to ours. The New Testament then was written in the common of the Koine Greek, which was spoken throughout the empire. So it's a new time from that standpoint. That language, incidentally, is sealed in a time bottle. It was not spoken until the time of the Greek Empire, and that was about 300 years before Christ, and it ceased to be used, the common or the Koine Greek ceased to be used by about 500 years after Christ. So there's an 800-year span of time in here in which this language was used and flourished and was no longer used. The Greek that's used in the nation of Greek now, of Greece now, is not the Koine Greek of the New Testament period. It's modern Greek is different from that. And so here is a distinct language that was fluid. It was a language that was very expressive, in which nuances could be made known, and God could make known his will in precision in a language that's now sealed in a time bottle. When you find documents from that 800-year period of time, whatever those words meant in that time frame, that's what they still mean, because that language is not spoken anymore. And so God's providence was in that. Not only that, but the Romans were builders. They built a system of roads, 38,000 miles of them, were built from one end of the empire to another. Now, they built them for two reasons. One of them was for military reasons, so they could get their troops from one end of the empire to the other in a hurry to put down or quell rebellions that might arise. And they used them also for a second reason. That was commerce, so that the commerce of the empire could flow or could move over these roads. Some of those roads are still there. I walked on the old Appian Way in Italy. When you get into the city limits of Rome, they paved it now and got blacktop on it. But when you get outside the city limits of Rome, the old cobblestones that were there when Paul preached are still there. The ones that Paul walked on when he came to Rome as a prisoner. And then the Ignatian Highway that stretched from over in Persian region all the way across through Greece into Rome. Now, there are still sections of that can be seen. And the section that runs from Neapolis, the port of Philippi, where Paul landed, you know, when he first went to Philippi to preach on the European continent. There's a section across the mountains there. There's 8 miles across the mountains from Neapolis to Philippi. And Paul would have traveled on that road when he went there. And so there's sections of it through the ruins of the old city of Philippi that are still there. And so they built these roads then for military purposes and for commercial purposes. But you know what? Those are the same roads at the feet of Paul and Timothy and Titus, Silas and Luke and Barnabas traveled when they went about to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that wasn't providential. The hand of God was involved in that. In due time, he said, God manifested his word through preaching. It was the due time from another standpoint. There never had been a time where the need for human redemption was any clearer than it was then. The Greeks had reached about as high as human wisdom could reach to try to unravel the mysteries of the universe. They grappled, and seriously so, with the meaning of life, man's origin and his purpose and his destiny. And they came up short. They did the best they could with it, but they couldn't unravel all of that. And so there was a hunger, there was a longing for answers that the greatest wisdom of the ages could produce and still fail. And there was a hunger for answers to those questions. And so that made people ready for the gospel. They were more receptive to the preaching of the gospel. When it left the borders of Judaism, they preached to Jews for a while, but then they branched out and began to preach to the Greeks and the Romans. And when they did that, there was a hunger for it. Not only that, but there was a moral bankruptcy which left the people empty. The people had tried to find happiness and satisfaction in all forms of moral corruption, pleasure, sensuality, and that failed. And there was a need that they had, and they sensed that. So there was a real understanding of a need for something that made sense to them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that God, when in the wisdom of God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He said it was after that in the wisdom of God that the world by wisdom knew not God. The very failure of the wisest sages of all time to unlock these mysteries of the universe and the questions that haunted men to know what was God's mission and purpose in life, the very fact that that had failed was according to God's providence. So Paul said, he said it was in the wisdom of God that the world by wisdom, that is by its own wisdom, didn't know God. So that left the way open for God to reveal what man could not reveal. So in due time, God manifested his word. Now he said, God manifested his word through preaching. It pleased God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 said, through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In Romans 1:15, Paul said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel unto you. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 1, Paul said, moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. Over and over again, the emphasis is upon the need for the message to be taught, to be preached. And so Paul said, God, in due time, when the time was right, God manifested, made known his word through preaching. Now, not just any kind of preaching. He said, through preaching which is committed unto me. The kind of preaching that was committed to Paul. What kind of preaching was that? It was inspired preaching. Paul didn't preach his own opinions. No, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, he said, that which man's eye had not seen, and which his ear had not heard, and which had not entered into the heart of man concerning the things which God hath provided for them that love him. He said, God hath revealed them. There's that word again. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Then down in verse 13 he said, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual, or with spiritual words. The Holy Spirit then guided Paul and the others, the other apostles of the Lord, the other writers of the New Testament. He guided them by into the knowledge of the truth. Not only did he guide them into the thoughts that they presented, but the very words with which those thoughts were expressed. That's a claim for verbal inspiration. Word by word or word for word inspiration. The providence of God then, and used certainly the personalities of the writers, all right, but he guided them in the selection of the very words that they chose or that they used to make known the will of God. So he said, God hath made known his word in due time through preaching. What kind? The kind that's committed unto me. The apostolic, inspired preaching. Now, these apostles were referred to in a unique way. There are at least three different expressions that are used of them that emphasize the uniqueness of that. First of all, they were the Lord's ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians 5, down in verses 17 and 18, Paul said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Earlier, the verse or two before that, he said that we have the word of reconciliation into the hearts of these men chosen by the Lord. Into their hearts, God placed the message by which men can be reconciled to God, have peace made with God. Not only did they have the word of reconciliation, he said, we have the ministry of reconciliation. That is, unto us has been committed this service of helping men to be reconciled to God by that word of reconciliation. It was in that sense that they were the Lord's ambassadors. Now, I'm not an ambassador, and you're not either, in the sense that these apostles were. The word ambassador suggests an official mission. An ambassador of a country officially represents his country in the court of another one. And he goes there with credentials show, to indicate that he is an official representative of the country that sent him. Well, the apostles had such equipment. They had such credentials. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. When Paul and the others went out to preach, they could work miracles, and these were their badges, these were their signs, these were their credentials to show who they were, that they were the official ambassadors or representatives of the court of heaven. And so they were ambassadors. In the next place, they were eyewitnesses. Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1 and verse 8. Peter, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, said, we have not presented unto you fables. He said, that's not what we did. He said, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. A witness tells what he saw and what he heard. It's not hearsay with him. He said, we were eyewitnesses. In 1 John 1 and verse 1, John said, that which we have seen and heard and looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, we declare to you. These men were actual witnesses. Now, I wasn't a witness. And you weren't either. I never saw Jesus, and you never have either. I never heard a single word he ever said, and you haven't either. But I tell you what, I have the testimony of those who did. I have the record right here of the witnesses. These men were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. The physical senses were involved. They were able to touch him. He showed them his wounds. He said to Thomas, take your finger and feel the print of the nails in my hand. And put your hand into my side and be not faithless, but believing. They were eye and ear and touch witnesses of the fact that Jesus came. So they not only were the Lord's ambassadors with credentials, they were eyewitnesses of what they taught. Not only is that so, but they were described in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 as earthen vessels. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And there's been some discussion about that passage. Who were these earthen vessels? I'm convinced in the context of this passage, he's talking about the apostles themselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What was the treasure? Look back at verse 6. He said, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. God shined the light of divine revelation, divine truth, into their hearts. Now, he didn't shine it into mine. The only way I can learn it is to read and study. Do you remember Paul wrote in Ephesians 3 and verse 2, he said, you know how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. Over in Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12, Paul said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So these men had the light of divine truth shined into their hearts. And they were vessels of earth, and we are too, but they were chosen men into whose hearts God placed the light of divine revelation. That's how God made known this sound doctrine. You want to know what sound doctrine is? It's what inspired men preach. And what inspired men preach is in the New Testament. That's where it is. So, the revelation sound doctrine. But I want to talk about the design of it. Why did God present it in here? Why did God reveal his man? You know, God could have put us in this world and left us in total ignorance and darkness as to who we are, where we came from, or why he put us here, or where we're going when it's over. He could have made us like a star that finally flames out and then disintegrates in the universe. But he didn't make us that way. He made us as men and women. He made us as creatures of rationality, ability to think, to reason, to decide, to make moral judgments. That's how God made us. And God directed his revelation to our spirits, to our minds. Now, God didn't direct his revelation to the animal kingdom, nor to the vegetable kingdom. He directed his revelation to us, the people. And he had a reason for it. What was the design of this revelation that God made? What did he intend for it to accomplish? What was its purpose? Well, here in the book of Titus, we have some information about that. First of all, elders of the church may be able to utilize it to put down false teaching. Those come in among the flock of God's people, teaching things that are contrary to that doctrine that was revealed by the Lord, then the elders of the church, by the use of that which God did reveal, were to be able to expose those who were teaching something contrary to sound doctrine. And not only that, but to stop their mouths, according to verse 11. You know, sometimes we are a little bit too tender-footed with false teachers and intimidated by them. False teachers are not to be given a free pass. People who come in among us and teach things that are contrary to what this grand book teaches must be stopped. Now, we don't do it physically or with physical violence or force. That's not what I mean. But their mouths must be stopped. Their arguments must be shown to be false, to be fallacious. The consequences of the positions that they advocate must be exposed so people can see the difference between truth and error, and the beauty of truth and the hideousness of error in contrast to it. That's one thing that sound doctrine is supposed to do. It was to help draw a line between truth and error. There's so much error in the world now. How are we going to know what the truth is? How are we going to know? Pilate didn't think much you could find out what truth was. When Jesus said, "I came to bear witness unto the truth," Pilate sort of snorted. He said, "What is truth?" Now, he wasn't the last cynic about that. We've got a lot of people in the world now who teach that all truth is relative. There's no such thing as black and white. There's no such thing as right and wrong. It's a matter of perception, how you look at it. What's wrong for you might be right for me, and what's right for me might be wrong for you. So the philosophy of the age goes. No. Jesus said, "I came to bear witness unto the truth." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." That sounds to me like you can find out what the truth is. Wouldn't you get that impression from that? That's the impression I get. Not only that, but Jude said, contend, in verse 3 of that little book of Jude, he said, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. How in the world could you contend for the faith if you can't tell what it is? If you don't know the difference between the faith and something that's not the faith, you have to be able to identify it, to recognize it. So one of the purposes of sound doctrine is to show the difference between truth and error. And he went on to say in this passage that there are certain men who are reprobates concerning the truth, and they need to be exposed. Then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said sound doctrine is to be taught so the aged men may be sound in the faith. Sound doctrine is intended to help produce sound faith. If sound teaching is not done, those who hear that teaching and act upon it have an unsound basis for their conviction and their behavior. Sound doctrine produces sound faith. You remember over in Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning about verse 13, Paul said, "How shall they call on him of whom they've not heard? Or of whom in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel, that bring glad tidings of good things." Then down in verse 17 he said, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Where did your personal faith come from? What led you to the conviction that you have concerning the Lord and his way? I tell you where mine came from. It came from teaching, from instruction that I received. That's where yours came from too. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God. And so then when the word of God is taught, it produces a sound faith. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Then in verse 17 he said, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." Why, he said, in the gospel is revealed God's plan to make us righteous, to justify us. One translation says, "Therein is the justification of God revealed from faith to faith." From faith, that is, from this divinely revealed system of truth, our personal faith comes. It rests upon that. And if the message is corrupted, then the faith it produces is also corrupted. And so, the design of sound doctrine was to produce a sound, wholesome faith. You remember in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul said that you be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, you know, there are so many things that happen in life that disturb us. Life isn't always smooth and easy. Oh, there are quite sunny, peaceful days, and there are stormy days, too. And that's the way life is. We have our good days when we sing and we rejoice and everything seems to flow along in a normal way, but there are other days that are full of trouble, sickness, distress. We grieve about the behavior of our children or other relatives in our families. We're distressed over things that happen in the world. We are a blessed people in this country. But there are parts of the world where people do not live in peace and safety like we do. There are people who don't have enough to eat like we do. There are people whose government uses and abuses their own citizens for the advantage of those who rule. It's tragic, tragic. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we have brethren in some of these countries. There are places in the world where brethren have to sing quietly so they won't be detected and arrested for being part of an illegal religion. Some of our brethren who've gone to China tell me that they've met in hotel rooms, and they know these rooms are bugged, and so in order to sing, carry on any form of worship, they turn on the radio, and they get it on a station, and they get it off the station enough that it creates static. And it creates a static, and that upsets the bugging apparatus, and that way they can see. They have to do it quietly, but that way they can see. Or they go out dressed up like they're going to a picnic and go out to the forest somewhere where they can sing and carry on worship without being noticed and detected. We don't have to worry about that, but some people do. Life isn't always easy for folks. There are people who are persecuted by their own relatives. Jesus said, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." And so life isn't always easy for us, but I tell you, the design of sound doctrine is to give us a faith that will see us through all of the storms and turmoils of life and will help us to keep our balance, keep our feet on the ground, and keep our faith fastened on the Lord, anchored where the Lord has gone in beyond the veil. And so we have an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure. So the design of sound doctrine is to expose error, to help us to build a sound faith that will help us to withstand whatever storms and problems and persecutions life may offer us, and that will keep us fastened to our anchor. That's the design, the intent of sound teaching, sound doctrine. But there's something else about it. Sound doctrine has its own language, its own vocabulary. That's why you can, if you're a good Bible student, you can listen to a man preach on the radio or on television a little while, and you can tell it doesn't take you long whether he's preaching the truth or not. You know why? Because the truth has a ring to it. As though some of the old pioneer preachers used to call it, the old Jerusalem ring. It has its own language, its own terminology. When you hear men preaching and saying, "Well, just give your heart to the Lord. Pray the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. He'll save you right now, wherever you are." There's something missing there. Yes, we do have to recognize that Jesus is the Savior, but we also have to recognize that He's Lord. And you can't have Him as Savior till you acknowledge Him as Lord. Lord means ruler. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There are things Jesus taught that we have to do in order to have our sins forgiven and for Him to personally save us. Or you hear people talking about praying through. Just praying through. Through what? the old mourner's bench, and that's not dead yet either. The old mourner's bench system. People come down and pray until they feel the burden lifted and the Spirit filling their heart. And there are experiences that people tell to be voted on. There are still churches that vote on people whether to accept them into membership or not. And whether they're voted in or voted out, not accepted in membership, depends upon whether or not the story they tell about their spiritual experience is considered to be valid. So they sit in judgment on the validity of the experience. You don't know, read anything about that in the Bible. You know, every religious system has had its own language. When God gave the law of Moses to the nation of Israel, there's certain, you can't talk about that law without using words or phrases that were peculiar to it. For example, they had the Levitical priesthood. That's distinctive. You couldn't be a priest if you weren't of the tribe of Levi under the law of Moses. You read also about the tables, the candlesticks, and you read about the bowls of incense, and the sacrifices, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of the Passover, and the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these were terms that were peculiar to the law of Moses. And you couldn't talk about that system without using this kind of language. There was something on the vestment of the priest called the Urim and the Thummim. Now don't ask me to tell you a whole lot about that because I don't know much more about it than what I've just told you. It was on the vestments of the priest, and they used it somehow to consult to find out what the will of God was about an impending situation. That's all I know about it. But it was peculiar to that system, and you read about it there. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we have some new terms also that are introduced. We read about baptism. John came baptizing in the River Jordan. Jesus began to preach, and his disciples, and they baptized people. And he sent his disciples into all the world to baptize them for the remission of sins. You come to the New Testament, you read about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion of the body and the blood of Christ. You'll read about that in the Old Testament, but you do in the New. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day. You know that word for Lord, the term Lord occurs a number of times in the New Testament, but the particular word that's used there only occurs twice. At that place, the Lord's day, and over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, when he refers to the Lord's Supper. The Supper of the Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, he said, come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were making a common feast out of it. He rebuked them about that. But the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, that word Lord is used, that particular word for Lord is only used in those two places. That means it's unique, special. So you have new time, you have new language. You have evangelist. You'll read about evangelist in the Old Testament, do you? No, you don't read that. You see, the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ has unique expressions. When the people on Pentecost obeyed the gospel, the Bible said they were added to the church. Added. And the Lord added day by day those that were being saved. That's Bible language. Talking about people being added to the Lord. I read about people being converted. I read about, they declared to certain Jewish brethren the conversion of the Gentiles, and they rejoiced about it. Then not only that, you read about people who were born again. Jesus said, if a man's not born again of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. I read about that. All right. But you know, as time went on and the first century ended and men began to turn aside, to apostatize from the truth, they developed a language to describe that. In the New Testament, elders, bishops, shepherds, pastors, overseers, those terms all describe the same men. They were words that described them from different vantage points, but they describe the same set of men. But by the time the second century came to an end, a distinction had arisen between between elders and bishops. They began to look upon bishops as having greater authority than elders did. Then they expanded upon that. As more time passed, they came to the place where they'd have, instead of having a plurality of elders in every church, they'd have a bishop over several churches. And he got to be looked upon as the metropolitan. Here might be a large major center, and here are satellite cities all out around and churches in these places. So the elders in these large places, they'd be the metropolitan. They'd be the bishop over that whole district. And this developed the idea of a diocese. You don't read anything about that in the New Testament. You can't find it there. Then, after a while, there were five largest cities in the known world back then. These cities, the bishops of these places became known as the patriarchs. And it wasn't too long a step from that to the point of the universal bishop. The universal bishop as the Pope of Rome. Now, you don't read anything about that. You don't read anything about a college of cardinals. You don't read anything about ecumenical councils. None of that in the New Testament whatsoever. You see, as men began to leave the truth, they developed a language to describe it. You had to have a whole new set of terms to describe what they wanted to say and do. And it's no different in our age when people begin to leave the truth. And some of our brethren here 50, 60 years ago developed the concept of a sponsoring church, where you had the elders of one congregation that would oversee a project that they could not finance, and so they solicited funds from many other congregations in order to help fund that work, but these elders would oversee it. They were a sponsoring eldership. Well, they became brotherhood elders. You don't read anything about that in the Bible. You read about elders tending the flock of God among them. Their oversight started and stopped with the flock where they were elders, that's all. But as people turn aside from the New Testament, they have to develop new terminology to describe what's being done. So we have to be careful about our language. Watch your language. And when we talk about spiritual things, you know what we need to do? We need to double check and see if our vocabulary, our glossary of terms, fits the teaching of the New Testament. Are the words there, or are the ideas there in the New Testament? If they are, fine, go right ahead. But if they're not, we need to leave that alone. Because a corrupted vocabulary is evidence of a corrupted faith and practice. Well, I need to move beyond that. I want to talk a little bit about the fruit of sound doctrine. Look with me now in the second chapter of this book, Titus. What good is teaching if it doesn't produce something in life? Teaching is designed not just as a mental exercise. It's designed to produce fruit in our manner of life, the kind of people we become. And here in Titus 2, he demonstrates that. He said, speak the things that become sound doctrine that the aged men. So he talks about things that the aged men are to do. God's teaching, the doctrine that was revealed through preaching, is calculated to help older men know how to conduct themselves. Now, sometimes older men don't know how to do that. It's very easy for us when we get older, and since I'm in that category, I think I can speak to this point. It's easy for us to get stubborn and develop a certain degree of pride and arrogance about us if we're not very careful. An attitude that says, look, I've been around a long time here, boy, and you better listen to me. I know more about this than you do. Well, the experiences of life do teach us some things. But I've been in some business meetings where I've seen some older brethren behave in a scandalous manner to the discouragement and dismay of younger men. I tell you, those of us that are older, in our dealings with one another, and as brethren, we need to recognize that younger eyes are watching us, and younger ears are listening, and younger hands are ready to do what they see in us. Younger feet are willing to go where they see us go. we need to recognize the responsibility we have about that. Sound doctrine is to bear fruit in the lives of older men. We don't get to the place that we've learned everything there is to know. He said that these older men are to be sound in faith. He said, verse 2, they're to be sober and grave. There's nothing that's more disgusting to a younger set than to see older men trying to act like teenagers. There's some men who are slow to grow up and assume the serious responsibilities of life. He said, teach the older men to be sober and grave. That is serious. Temperate. Wrong to tell a joke? No, although merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But there's some things in life that are very serious and sober. We need to treat them that way. Temperate means self-control. That means we learn to control our tongues and our tempers. Our demeanor, our behavior. We are in control. We need to be. Sound doctrine is designed to produce that fruit in the older men. Temperance. Sound in the faith. Isn't it a sad spectacle to see older men who have devoted their lives to the cause of Christ get in the very sunset years of their lives and jump ship, began to teach doctrines that they opposed all of their lives. I've seen this happen to some older men. I've seen some of them abandon the faith. I've seen some teach doctrines in their old age that they had opposed all of their lives. He said, teach the older men to be sound in the faith. We need an example. The younger generation needs a worthy example of men who are rock solid, who have their feet anchored in the word of truth and sound doctrine, and who will not be moved away from that regardless of what the price may be. That sets a good example for the younger generation coming up. We need that. He said, teach the young men, the older men that. Teach them to be sound in charity. That is love. Love for your family. Love for your brethren. Love for the souls of men. Love for the truth. And in patience. That means endurance. Be of a stretched out mind. Sometimes we get short-tempered when we get older. Fractious. We want everybody to cater to us. No, he said, be sound and patient. So there's fruit in the older men. Then he turns to the older women. He said, the aged women, likewise. Older women also have some responsibilities. He said, teach the older women also to be in behavior as becomes holiness. God expects older women to be holy and godly, not gossips, not arrogant. We've lived through a culture now. We've had a cultural shift in this country. A drastic shift since the 60s. And we've lived through a time now when women have been taught to have a chip on the shoulder. Some of this goes out of the feminist movement. And there's some who've got a chip on their shoulder as big as Texas, and they dare anybody to knock it off. They're strident. They're in charge. And so they want everybody to know that. Well, he said, you teach the older women to be in behavior as becoming holiness. Not false accusers. Not given to much wine. Somebody said, see there, they can have a social drink. No, that's not what he's saying. He's doing the same thing here for the older women to settle their indigestion that he did Timothy to settle his upset stomach. You know, he said, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I think some of the brethren made Timothy nervous at times. I never have had to have any wine to relieve that problem. But I've been around some brethren that kind of upset me a little bit. And Timothy evidently was a little bit sensitive about some of the things that he ran into. Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He made the same provision for these older women here to settle their indigestion. He said that they're not to be given to much wine. He said, teachers of good things. Older women are to be teachers. You know, I've heard some of the older sisters say, I've done my part. I've done my part. I've taught Bible classes for 30 years now. It's time for me to step aside and let somebody else do it. Done your part. Is that right? What is your part? Who establishes the statute of limitation on your time. Who does that? Now, health may enter the picture at some point. Mental faculties, physical health, certainly have to be taken into account. But older women to be teachers. One of the great shortages that we have in this country is the problem of older women who are not willing to teach the younger women. That's a serious problem. Sound doctrine is to have some fruit in the hearts and lives of older women. And not only that they be teachers is a good thing. Now, I mentioned this morning my wife often teaches classes, different places we go, to the women. And some of the young women have complained to her that they love to have Bible classes where they get together and study, just women studying together, but they can't find any of the older sisters that want to teach it. She's talked to some young preachers' wives who usually get tapped on the shoulder to teach some of these classes where in which there are a number of older women present. And they kind of feel a little bit like they need to be sitting and listening to the older women teach it. There are older women who are not willing to teach and don't want to learn how. He said, they're to be teachers. He said, teachers of good things. Then he said that they may teach the young women. Now, there are two sides to that. You can't teach people who don't want to learn. Sometimes that means not only that the older women ought to be willing to teach the younger women, but the younger women need to be willing to learn, to listen. There's some younger women who don't want to listen. They know everything already. My wife raised six children. And they grew up to be pretty healthy. And there have been some young mothers that come in with new babies. Somebody's given them the cutest little outfit you ever saw. And it may be 10 degrees outside. But here they come in to the church service and they got on this cute little outfit with short sleeves, short legs on them. And the kids start crying and they're turning blue. They're cold. They're cold. And here's the mother all wrapped up in a sweater. And she's just covered up good and proper, but that little child is in that cute outfit. But her arms are cold and her legs are cold. And they can't figure out why they're fretful. And my wife has tried to help some of them. Some of the other older women said, you know, you need to cover the child up. The child is cold. And there are some younger women that want to fly all over you and tell you to mind your own business. That's my child and I know how to take care of my... No, they don't know how. They just don't know that they don't know how. I tell you something. You younger women, you pick out some of the older women that have done a pretty good job raising your family, and you go sit down privately with them and ask them for a little bit of advice about some things. And listen. Listen to what they have to say. You can learn something from them. I taught my boys when they were growing up, spend some time with the elderly people, especially the elderly. Go talk to not just the older men, but the widows, older women. They're lonesome. Go see them. Spend some, and listen to them. They've had some experiences in life that are rich, and they can help you. I think they've tried to do that, and I'm grateful for that. But the older women are to be teachers of good things and to teach the young women. Teach the young women what? Teach them to be sober. We sure have some foolish young women. Now, they're not all that way. We've got some good ones, thank the Lord. But we've got some foolish, silly young women as well as young men. He said, teach them to be sober and teach them to love their husband. Wasn't that interesting? Teach them to love their husband. You see, we've got this romantic idea about love, the Hollywood kind. Boy meets girl and stars begin to shine and you can't eat and you can't sleep and when they walk by, your legs turn to buttermilk. That's the Hollywood. Country song I used to sing, but when I met you, my eyes popped out, my shoestring broke, my spender snapped. My heart began to flutter, the milk turned to butter, and I said, yes, ma'am, to my pap. That's not what love is. Love is something you learn. It's taught. In fact, this was said in a culture where the parents made arrangements for the marriages. Teach them to love their husbands. I tell you, you older women, if you're hateful and spiteful with your own husband, don't be surprised if your daughters and your granddaughters pick up on that and they turn out the same way. Teach them to love their husbands and to love their children. Wonder why you'd have to even tell women to love their children. Why, we've got young women don't take care of their children. Bring them into this world and turn them over to somebody else to raise for them. Somebody else takes care of them, raises them, sees the first step they take, hears the first word they ever speak. We've got children in the world whose parents do not take care of them. I've talked to school teachers all over this country and I've asked them, how many students do you have who have a different last name from their registered parents? I had a teacher up in New Jersey, about 30 miles out of New York City, that said that would describe 90% of her students. And she said, that's just the tip of the iceberg. She said, a number of these students come from family backgrounds or home environments where the mother has a live-in boyfriend. And that may change 4 or 5 times before the year is out. Or they may have, the father may have a live-in girlfriend, and that may change several times before the year is out. Teach the young women to love their children. And teach them, he said, to be discreet. You know what discreet means? That means to be cautious, careful. It's the very opposite of what is bold and daring and risque. I tell you, the styles that come and go. This is the year of the bosom. Everywhere you go, whether it's the bank, the Walmart, or wherever you go, there's somebody checking you out, and their dress is cut way down too low on the front. And you got to look them in the eye. You've got to be careful where you look. The Bible said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. And men have to do that. But I want to tell you something. You women ought to quit tempting men to look where they should not be looking. Teach them to be discreet. And teach them not only that, but to be chaste. That means pure. Pure. You go out with a boy or girls and you got your hands all over him. It won't be long. He'll have his all over you. And you're going to be in trouble. You're going to start a fire that you won't be able to put out. There'll be trouble. Teach them to be chaste, to be pure. Chastity, virginity, is laughed at nowadays. And he said, teach them to be keepers at home. What does that mean? It means homemakers. Homemakers. I've heard women say, I hate homework, housework. Why is it? You know, we've got a lot of young people now that are interested in saving the planet. Ecology. The environment. They want to save the environment. I tell you where a good place to start on that is in your own bedroom. Hang your clothes up. Learn to keep things neat and tidy at home. You want to help the environment? Start where you live. That's a good place to start. And stop worrying about my SUV. I don't have one, but stop worrying about whoever's got one, polluting the environment when you can't even find your closet at your house. Teach them to be homemakers. You know, when you get married, romance is wonderful. And the honeymoon ought never to end. Never. But I'll tell you what. You have to eat every now and then. People have to eat. And one reason families don't eat together anymore is because nobody wants to cook. Nobody wants to prepare it. The family table is a valuable place. But you can't have a family table unless somebody puts something on that table. And that takes a little work and time. teach them to be homemakers, he said. Whatever else you do, whatever career you decide to have in life, you try to mix two worlds. However successful you are in whatever you choose to do, if you have a family and you're not a good homemaker, you're failing in one of the God-given duties that you have. That's a part of the fruit of sound doctrine. That's to be practiced in your life. And that doesn't exempt men from their responsibilities either. In fact, in the next verse he said, that young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Young men teach to be sober-minded. They say, well, that's not fair. He said more to the young women than he did young men. No, not really. That little word likewise, you see that? Likewise, that means in the same fashion. Young men need to be discreet and chaste too. They need to be pure. And they need to develop the attributes of character that are recommended for the older men and the older women and the young women. The young men need to work on that and develop that too. And he said down in verse 11, we've got to wind this up, he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does God's grace teach us? We've been talking about the revelation of God's grace and doctrine. He said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Sound doctrine. God revealed it in the most suitable time in all the annals of history. His purpose, we've talked about today, had a special design when God made known his will. It has a language all its own. And it's designed by God to bear fruit in the way we live, the kind of people that it makes out of us, and preparing us to spend eternity with him forever. Get your hymn books now and turn to the songs that's been chosen. You've been very patient. I preached a little longer tonight than I meant to, and then probably you meant for me to. But that's all right. You'll get over it. And we'll be back here at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. I want to thank you, though, for listening the way you have. You've been a good audience. I'd be glad to discuss anything I've said tonight here and any time during the meeting. If you have some question about it, please call that to my attention. We'll sit down and smile at each other and talk about it. Get your hymn books now and turn to the song that's been announced. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing that. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. God revealed his message so you would know what to do to be saved and how to have a right relationship with him. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and you repent of sin in your life, if you confess your faith in Christ and put him on in baptism, he will save you from your sins. He will pardon all of them in the blood of the Lamb. You'll be a new creature in Christ, a citizen of his kingdom and a member of his family. If you started serving him and you've not been faithful, you need to make some public corrections for the church here, County Line Road. Would you make your way to the front seat while we stand together, while we sing this song? Let's sing.